My name's Ben Pink Dandelan, and I'd like to welcome you to the 2014 George Richardson Lecture. The George Richardson Lecture is the annual prestigious lecture, really, in the academic study of Quakerism. And it's co-hosted by the Quaker Studies Research Association, QSRA, and the Centre for Postgraduate Quaker Studies here at Woodbrook. The lecture began at what was then the University of Sunderland Centre for Quaker Studies in 1995, and it's named after a grocer from North Shields, George Richardson, 1773 to 1862, an evangelical friend who's often credited with sort of formation of the Friends Missionary Association. The lecture will last up to about an hour, and then there'll be time for comments and questions, and we will finish in good time for dinner for those of you who've booked in for that. So don't worry about food. It'll be all right. Well, it's a great pleasure to welcome Stephen Angel. Stephen is the Geraldine Leatherock Professor of Quaker Studies at the Earlham School of Religion at Earlham College in Richmond, Indiana. And Steve and I have collaborated on a number of projects, and he's well known for being a sort of major presence in Quaker studies, a number of articles and books, most recently chronicling the schism that happened in Indiana Yearly Meeting in 2013 through articles in Quaker Theology. And we worked together on the very pretty Oxford Handbook of Quaker Studies, which came out last year. So it's been a joy working with Steve on these projects. We're also working on another book now, the Early Quaker Leaders and Their Theology, and we hope will be out next year. And so it's a particular pleasure to welcome Steve to give this lecture, which is retitled as Richard Farnworth, Samuel Fisher, and the Authority of Scripture Among Early Friends. Thank
you. Well, thank you, Ben, very much for the lovely introduction, and I'm very honored to be here with you all to be back at Woodbrook, which is one of my favorite places, so among friends in England. I'm going to start out with three different interpretive frames that I bring to this subject matter. And the first is a little bit more about contemporary views among friends as, you know, influenced by particularly my teaching at Earlham School of Religion, where I teach a variety of friends from across all the various branches. I think it's important there are two things about Scripture that are important for the present talk. One is the use of Scripture, and one is the authority of Scripture. I'm going to focus on the latter, but start by saying a few words about the former. And I think among friends in the Western Hemisphere that there's a lot of interest about the Scriptures and reading it and marveling about the stories and thinking about various ways of interpreting it. Friends General Conference, which is a liberal group that I'm very involved with, has a half-hour Bible study every morning during its summer gathering. And during many of the yearly meetings, there's the same kind of thing. At some monthly meetings, there are regular Bible study. In the American liberal on-program friend setting, questions of scriptural authority tend to be held loosely, with questions from one's own spiritual experience often coming to the forefront. And participants also encouraged to share problems they may have with the scriptural passage under discussion. In some parts of America, there are conservative friends who are both unprogrammed and Christ-centered. And reading scripture is an important part of their gatherings, too. They have meetings for worship for the reading of scripture. And that works like, so everybody comes, you bring your Bible, And then out of the silence, you open your Bible to whatever part you're inspired to read. You read that passage, you do not comment on it. Silence returns, and then somebody else can share scripture. You know, so one gets a sense of kind of the continuity of the different kinds of revelation that have been so important to friends. Among friends in pastoral tradition, there, you know, as Ben just said, you know, I've written about that, particularly among the tensions about there in the past several years, in meetings such as Indiana Yearly Meeting, which is its meetings are right around Earlham School of Religion, where I teach. Among friends in the pastoral tradition, there's often been contention as to the way scripture should be viewed, with Barclay quoted or misquoted on both sides of the dispute. So at one point, this is a very interesting sort of thing, when the two groups in Indiana Yearly Meeting were dividing, that they decided this didn't actually work out in the end, but they went a long way down the road. They decided each of the groups would, you know, sort of establish a constitution or something, you know, very short, very brief, about who they wanted to be as a new yearly meeting. Both groups put something in about the authority of scripture. They both quoted from the third chapter of Barclay, and they both misquoted. And then I pointed it out in print, and they corrected it, but they still divided, so. And then another thing, I've been three times to Cuba in the past 3 years, which is a wonderful group of a wonderful yearly meeting down there in the eastern part of the island, mostly. And the last time I started lecturing about Robert Barclay there, and I got a lot of resistance. You know, they said that the missionaries had not taught Barclay, and that they wished they had adhered for more than 100 years to a more evangelical understanding of the authority of Scripture than was in Barclay. So at the end of this class session, one Cuban Quaker remarked, quote, We must consider now what to do with these heretical teachings of great authority. So that's a little bit about the contemporary scene as I kind of interact with it. The second interpretive frame is one that Ben's already alluded to, which is the volume that we're now working on about early Quaker theologians. And I probably speak for Ben, we both tremble and quake to add considerable literature to the authority and use of the theology among friends. But, you know, because there's already a lot of good literature on the subject. But the question that we're asking in this book is, what if we expanded our reading of Quaker theological texts beyond the writings of Barclay and Fox? And the question I want to ask in this lecture particularly is, how would our understanding of early Quaker views of such matters as scriptural authority have to change? And we've had a number of eminent Quaker scholars. Some of you in this room have joined us in examination of the diverse Quaker theologians of the 17th century. And Fox and Barclay both have their chapters, but two of the other notable contributors are ones that I've contributed chapters on. Samuel Fisher, which was originally assigned to me, and then Michael Burkle and I picked up the chapter on Richard Farnworth just this past summer, I think, after one of our contributors dropped out. You know, so the Farnworth material is very fresh. A third frame, I think, you know, one thing this is very provisional, so don't hold me to this. In fact, I'm very interested in your feedback, but Michael Burkle often says that, that early Quakers did not tell how they used scripture, they showed how they did it, which makes it very challenging. Because, you know, if you go to Berkeley or anywhere else, you can't see how they used it. You've got to read lots and lots and then figure out what they're doing. So this is what my conclusion now. Background. Gerard Creese famously said that if all the Bibles in the world were lost, they could be recovered from the mouth of George Fox. What I want to suggest here is that it's not only George Fox that that's true of. Jane Donworth in 2006 had an excellent article on Margaret Fell, really looking at her women's speaking justified, and showed that Margaret Fell had memorized large portions of scripture and often more than one version. Geneva Bible and King James and even some of the earlier 16th century English versions. So that's not particularly perhaps distinctive among early friends, but it was somewhat necessary if one wished, at least as I reconstruct the situation, if one wanted to minister, out of a scriptural reference during meeting, to have a lot of that in your head, unless you were going to shuffle frantically through the Bible during worship, which I don't think they did. So that's a background. Form, Michael Berkel and Michael Graves, the two Michaels, have worked extensively on this. Quakers did not do what the Puritans and the Anglicans did, which was, very learned ministers who wrote commentaries and then used them and did exposition on text very systematically, during their preaching. Graves, the first Michael, has looked at sermons. The second Michael, Berkel, has looked at the tracts of Dorothy White and the epistles of George Fox, so a variety of different literature. But what they find is, sort of an ecstatic form of preaching that goes back and forth all over the scriptural canon from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. But it tends to be organized, and it's organized around image clusters. Michael Graves, singles out five: light and dark, the voice, journey and pilgrimage, things like that. So there was organization to the messages, is what they have concluded. And the third item here is content. I think that it's my conclusion that not only did Quakers have a similar form and the, kind of the scriptural messages that they shared, but also common content. And I explored this in a 2006 article in Quaker Studies on Colossians, that there are implicit doctrinal emphases such as spiritualism, anti-formalism, universalism, mysticism, and perfectionism that one can see in this, and others that pop in and out, such as apocalypticism. I think my framework of thinking about early friends and how they use scripture, there's definitely a doctrinal element to it, not one that was, at least at first, I'm going to address this more during the rest of the lecture, but not at first expressed in creedal or confessional form, but they had commonalities in what they were getting out of the scriptures. Richard Farnworth, native of Tickhill, South Yorkshire. Richard Hoare has done a lot of excellent work on his early life, establishing that he was probably born around 1627. He was a Puritan who renounced formal prayer, dismissed by his employer, Thomas Lord, had discouraging encounters with the clergy, who classified Farnworth with the tub preachers, sectaries, and independents. When Michael Burkle and I were writing the article, we looked this up in the Oxford English Dictionary, and Michael liked the synonym for tub preachers, which was tubsters. Why couldn't we call him a tubster? First usage was 1681, so I said it didn't fit. But Farnworth found no rest until he left off going to the steeple house, and instead found peace and joy and waiting upon the Lord in the light of the Spirit and truth, and giving up sacraments. This was before he had met with George Fox. So it looks likely that he was virtually a Quaker before ever meeting Fox. But the two of them met. Farnsworth was corresponding with Fox. Well, the latter was imprisoned in Derby in 1651. And then they met in Yorkshire in 1651. Fox says Farnworth was convinced. And he was convinced along with Thomas Aldham, nephew of his former employer, Thomas Lord, and many others. And this proto-Quaker meeting of seekers was ready to spring into action with its discovery of the Quaker movement. 1652, Farnworth accompanied Fox in the climb up Pendle Hill, and he took full part in the evangelization of 1652 and 1653. Farnworth wrote, "I have gone through much, but I have found the Lord exceedingly large to me. At Stanley, the power of the Lord was much manifested, and very many were wrought upon. At Wakefield, I was drawn forth much to speak unto the people, and they wondered at the work of the Lord. They were all silent, and they were very attentive to hear me a long time. But at night, the devil did rage among them, so they stoned us. Stones flew as fast as bullets in battle, but the Lord did carry everyone above it, that not so much as one received any harm. The world is all on a fire. I hear there are warrants out against me for blasphemy. Ah, dear hearts, be valiant. The Lord rides on triumphantly." Leading Quaker author, most of the tracts published in 1653 were by Farnworth, the majority. Probably one of the four most important Quaker leaders from 1652 to 1656. And then that latter year, the main author of the Epistle from the Elders of Balby, whose postscript is very famous and reprinted in many friends' disciplines. I want to engage with four debates. My general method here is to look at the controversial literature, and I try and read what those who opponents of Quakers were saying and what the Quakers replied. And there are dozens of things that one could trace out, dozens of issues, but I have just four here. And the first issue that I engage with are Quaker epistles of Revelation. Yorkshire ministers John Pomeroy and others published this tract, "A Faithful Discovery of a Treacherous Design of Mystical Antichrist, displaying Christ banners, but attempting to lay waste scriptures, churches, Christ, faith, hope, etc., and establish paganism in England." This was endorsed by the Fifth Monarchists in London in 1653. So Fifth Monarchists were sort of on the radical end, and they were opponents of tithes, which was the main issue in the nominated parliament of that year. The Quakers would have opposed tithes too, but the Fifth Monarchists were an early opponent of Quakers, saying, and in the introduction written by Christopher Feake and the other Fifth Monarchists, the Feake et al. said, we've discovered some of the serpentine errors and delusive mysteries of the Familists and Quakers. But the issue that I want to highlight here from this tract was that Quakers intended to magnify their writings and epistles above or into an equality unto the Holy Scriptures. And that's very similar to what Francis Higginson, in the brief relation of the irreligion of the Northern Quakers, published in the same year, that Quakers viewed the epistles of Fox and Naylor as authoritative as epistles of Peter and Paul. Farnworth replied to this in this tract, Light Risen Out of Darkness, Now in These Latter Days. And Farnworth's response was that which is written from the same scripture that gave forth the scriptures does witness with the spirits that spoke them forth. And he denied that Quakers magnified their writings above scripture. And then he said, nothing may stand in the day of the Lord's power but that which is of his own bringing forth, where those that speak may speak as the oracle of God with power and boldness from the spirit of truth as they receive their words from the Lord and not from other men's writings, gathered up knowledge and imagination for carnal monies and carnal ends. You make no other use of the scriptures but to color over your deceits. Farnworth implied that Quaker epistles were not superior to scriptures, but was vague as to whether they were equal. And expended many words in reply to this charge without clearly explaining what authority the letters from Fox, Fell, Naylor, or himself would have to others within the Quakers' movement. By the end of the passage that I read, he was deflecting the charge rather than answering it. As I reflect on this, I think that this is a question that has some relevance over three and a half centuries of Quaker use. You know, we still read epistles from each other's yearly meetings in our yearly meetings. In fact, in some liberal Quaker yearly meetings in the United States, epistles from other yearly meetings are read more often than the scripture during the business session. I think as I understand it, probably liberal Quakers would be as reticent as Farnsworth to say yes to what the charge here. But what does the practice show about what we believe? That's my question. Well, that's the first debate. More to be said, we can engage during the question period, but I'm going to go on to the second debate here, which is, are the scripture human words or God's words or both? Farnworth and Quakers had a variety of succinct ways of expressing the primacy of revelation through the light within, as opposed to the secondary status of revelation through scripture. In 1653, Farnworth held in common with many Quaker contemporaries that the scriptures are not the word of God. In Reading, Puritan authorities attempted to make such assertions a crime by 1655, or so it was alleged. And that Samuel Fisher later engaged there. For Farnworth and other friends, the scriptures are only the letter unless read by inspired prophets, and only Christ can be the word of God. So for Farnworth, God is the spirit, not the letter. It's a very spiritual reading of the scriptures. The gospel is not a book, inspired by Paul and epistle to Romans. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and that's what Fox said, and is a very common expression among friends. The letter is not the gospel nor the power, but declares of it. And in one tract in 1653, Farnworth said that to say that the letter and the spirit are one and the same is to lock up the spirit of God in the letter. You know, so the spirit is very clearly being elevated over scripture in 1654. Now, John Stolem is one of the more formidable opponents for early Quakers. He was a Puritan minister from Essex, but in 1654 he happened to be temporarily up in Edinburgh. Stolem's charge is that the Farnworth sets the letter and spirit in such opposition as if the spirit disowned it after it was written. In other words, he's saying, Stolem would concede that both Puritans and Quakers would refer to the scripture as a letter, but he is entirely opposed with how Farnworth deals with that. He says, the letter or scripture is set by Farnworth in such opposition to the spirit as if the spirit disowned it after he caused it to be written, and no way accompanies it with his power. Farnworth writes as if he would have none read the letter of scriptures in faith of a blessing by them, but to think when they are reading of them, they are cracking a hollow shell that has no kernel in it, or drinking a draught of dilute wine that has no spirits in it. And Stolem was particularly appalled that Edward Burrow had published a pamphlet saying that the scripture is other men's words. There's Stolem's pamphlet right there, Contradictions of the Quakers, so-called. And here is the Burrow tract that he's quoting from. And this is a passage in the Burrow tract that he is referring to. It says something perhaps a little subtly different than the five words that Stolem picks out. It's the last sentence on the page that's the relevant one here. And here are the teachers of the world themselves, guilty of that, whereof they falsely accuse us, for they take the prophets' words, Christ's and the apostles' words, to talk upon, but have not received the word from the mouth of the Lord, and their prophecy and preaching would soon be ended if they had not the scripture, which is other men's words, and that which was spoken to others to speak their imaginations from. So it's a fact that Puritans were using human learning and preaching their own human words. That was the problem that Burrow was identifying. And it doesn't come through in Stolem so clearly, but it's the way the Puritan preachers appropriate the scriptures to be human words like their own human words, which is what Stolem what Burrow is objecting to. Then Farnworth replies in this pamphlet, the Scriptures Vindication Against the Scottish Contradictors by one John Stolem. And Farnworth's response is, he doesn't back down from Burrow's position. What Farnworth says is the human providence of Scripture is quite evident. The prophets and apostles were holy men, spiritual men, and the words that they spoke were inspired. The scriptures are words spoken by men of God from the Spirit of Truth. So in other words, only if people who are similarly inspired by the spirits the same way the prophets and apostles were, only those people could interpret scripture and use scripture appropriately. If somebody like Stolem, who was using more human variety of learning, was using it, then they would not, the inspiration would not working quite that well. The Quakers' accusers were sinful men with the implication they did not speak from the Spirit of truth, and the Holy Spirit must open the scriptures for them to be relevant to the community of prophets. But are the scriptures the words of God? I think when I started working on this lecture, I thought that the words of God was something that dated from the very beginning of the Quaker movement, at least in, you know, as far as we can trace it in publication, 1653 or so. But I can't find any evidence of Quakers making such an assertion in the earliest years of their movement. And I've looked kind of hard. You know, Fox in his journal claims that he said this in 1652, but of course the journal was dictated in 1670s and is a retrospective account. And there really isn't anything in his epistles or tracts from the time to back it up. I've looked through Margaret Fell's works and both Elsa Glein's editions of her letters and everything that's online, Digital Quaker Collection. I can't find that she ever used in her entire life the phrase, scriptures are the words of God. And it also doesn't occur in Naylor. He never says the scriptures are the words of God. He uses the words, the phrase, the words of God twice, but I think he means the words of contemporary prophets. This changes in 1658. Let me fill in a little bit of the background here. After Farnworth had written this tract, Stalham came out with another one that was much longer and included a personal attack on Farnworth. And it's an interesting personal attack because what he says is that Farnworth is of no account because he's just another spiritual preacher. He's a familist, and he set up a genealogy for Farnworth. He said, Farnworth's teachings are from Henrik Nicolaes, who was the founder of the familists, and John Saltmarsh, a spiritual preacher of the earlier Civil War period. He says he also talked about Jakob Burma, and blamed Farnworth's position on his reading Burma. And the fourth person he talked about was another spiritual preacher from England who died in 1654, William Erbery. And he said, you know, so the genealogy for Farnworth is Nicolaes, Burma, Saltmarsh, and Erbery. The only piece of evidence he had was a letter, a concrete, solid evidence, was a letter from a vicar of Edlington in Yorkshire, a man by the name of Samuel Kendall, who, it's a very interesting letter and probably tells us a lot about Farnworth, but the only thing that Kendall says on this chart, on this, that's relevant to this part of the discussion, was that he knew that Farnworth had read some of the works of John Saltmarsh. Farnworth doesn't reply to the tract. Farnworth has moved up north, married a Quaker women preacher in 1658. His publishing productivity has really dropped substantially. Then there's a lot of discussion among scholars as to why this is, and Michael Burkle and I and Rosemary Moore corresponded on this a lot this summer. And we eventually came around to Rosemary's view that one important factor in his drop in productivity was not wanting to take sides in the dispute between Fox and Naylor. He is being called to London to support Fox, and he found excuses not to do that. But there was a reply to this by Richard Hubberthorne and Edward Burrow. And to the specific charge about, you know, the genealogy that Stalham had constructed for Farnworth, they made a very low-key and dignified reply that basically said, well, if Stalham was as good a man as the people whose reputations he was trashing here, he would be a very fine person indeed. But Farnworth, here you said Farnsworth, does actually publish something that's very interesting in 1658, and it's right on our topic. It's a confession and profession of faith in God. It's interesting that the date is misprinted 1958, but 1658, part of the discourse that's most relevant is dated December 1657. So this is about 9 or 10 months before Cromwell dies during a very conservative period in the protectorate. And the latter part about the people of God are no vagabonds shows that there are a lot of Puritans at this time who are trying to intercept the Quakers on the roads and picking them up on the charge of being vagabonds. But this is the first page in this and sort of gives you a sample of what the whole tract is like, which is several pages long. I'm just going to read the last four lines at the bottom of the page. Farnworth says, "We profess and confess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His eternal Son, the true God, and in the Holy Spirit. And we do acknowledge the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the words of God." So this is the first instance that I can find in Quaker literature. And I haven't looked in all of Burrow and Howgill and everything. So there may be a prior occurrence. But it's the first one that I have found where the holy scriptures are talked about as the words of God. And the rest of the tract is very much along these lines. It's very confessional. And it reminds me of things like the Fox's letter to Governor of Barbados, very scriptural. And the phrase words of God applied to scripture recurs several times. And then with the, in next year, 1659, George Fox, follows Farnworth's lead. You know, one of my mantras is Farnworth leads, Fox follows. And I don't see that with a whole lot of other Quakers, but I think it's true of Farnworth and Fox. In the great mystery of the great whore in 1659, which is Fox's mammoth tract that replies to dozens of Puritan preachers. The longest part, by the way, is on John Stalham. But in that tract, he uses the phrase, "The scriptures are the words of God," 17 times. And scriptures of truth are the words of God another 12 times. And then related phrases 14 times, sort of, 43 times. So there's something happening, at least by the 1658-1659 period, where Quakers are no longer willing to assert that, in any way that could possibly be misunderstood, that the scriptures are men's words or human words. And the mantra that is being favored, the phrase that's being favored now is that the scriptures are God's words. So Farnworth and Fox seem to be moving in a more orthodox direction. If they thought this would heal the rift with the Puritans, they were mistaken. Much more to come, and the most important opposing tract to come out in 1659 was one in Latin by John Owen, who was just recently the vice chancellor of Oxford. He brought Samuel Fisher into the debate, so we will move to Fisher. Fox's reply to Stallham. And this is Farnworth's later life. He resumed a more active role around 1662, going to London in the midst of the John Perrott affair. And the first named author in 1666 of Testimony from Brethren, advocating control over Quaker publications and more centralized Quaker organization. And he died of a fever 1 month later. But moving to Fisher, born in Northampton around 1604, among the most learned of early Quakers, he gained bachelor's and master's degrees from Oxford University. This is in the 1620s, at a time when over the Oxford University as a whole, William Laud, who's very much inclined towards, you know, sort of Catholicism and high ritual, and was executed by the Puritans early in the Civil War period, was pretty dominant at Oxford. But Fisher gained his bachelor's degree from Trinity College and his master's degree from New Inn Hall College, and both of which seemed to have been very receptive to Puritans at the time, which Fisher undoubtedly was. By 1643, he's in Kent. He became vicar of the church in Lydd, Kent by 1645. That's the way the church in Kent looks today. It was built originally in pre-Saxon times, 5th century, and was expanded greatly over the years. This was a very handsome position for Lydd that paid more than £200 a year, which is a very substantial salary at the time. He became Baptist in 1649 in a crisis of conscience, resigned his vicarage and became a farmer, raised cattle, and was a feared and long-winded debater, really held forth for 6 hours against a bunch of Presbyterians in 1649, arguing against infant baptism, and then wrote it up in a tract called Baby Baptism, Mere Babism. That tract was one of his shorter ones. It was only about 600 pages long. I read about 400 pages of it, and then that was enough. He was convinced as a Quaker in 1655. John Stubbs and Ambrose Rigg came through. Am I right? No, John Stubbs and Will Caton came through Kent, and then Ambrose Riggs and George Fox followed a few months later. And those two teams of evangelists managed to get Fisher into the fold, although Luke Howard, who was a Kent Quaker, said that Fisher seemed like a Quaker, you know, before he ever formally signed up for it. So Fisher and Farnworth were the same in that way. Fisher, a General Baptist, Farnworth, a seeker. Both of them pretty much had Quaker principles before they ever met a Quaker, and were probably easy to convince. I want to turn to the handout that I left on your chair, Westminster Confession of Faith, and apologize for the small print in the margins here, which is probably the important part. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a Christian classic from the mid-17th century. You know, when you think of the Journal of George Fox, put the Westminster Confession of Faith in the same category, because it's something that Christians have consulted ever since, and many have loved. It has a coercive power to it that George Fox's journal does not have, but I still put it as a classic, has considerable influence on the conservative Protestants since its composition. First draft was completed in 1646. Parliament asked for scripture references, which took a couple of years to add, so it's finally completed in 1648. And John Owen, who I just mentioned from Oxford, was a prominent defender of the Westminster Confession of Faith and a critic of the Quakers, and Fisher will address him. What you have in front of you is the first chapter of the Holy Scripture. This was, you know, kind of the heart of Puritan belief. It was the Presbyterians who mostly wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, although Independents in the later 1650s came up with the Savoy Declaration, which preserves this chapter almost entirely. I think, in fact, word for word. Owen defends all 8 subsections. Fisher critiques, opposes in whole or in part all 8 subsections. If you're a conservative Protestant, if you're an evangelical Protestant, let's say in the United States, there's great pressure to conform to this. And I think 17th century Quakers experienced some of the same pressures. This is Fisher's main work, Rusticus ad Academicos, or the Rustic's Alarm to the Rabbis. You know, he's taking on his role as a farmer of the country, correcting the university and the clergy. So another, well, this is 900 pages this time. So Fisher's criticisms of the Westminster Confession. If you look at number 8, it all sounds very, very good, actually, if you read it through the first time. But Fisher asks a question that actually is very important for modern scriptural criticism, which is when Owen is talking about the scriptures, what does he mean? Does he mean the autographs, the original writings by the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament, which no longer exist? Does he mean the transcripts of those autographs? Or does he mean the translations, which is a whole other level of interpretation? And what Fisher says is that those are not equivalent, and subsection 8 makes it seem like they are. No, you know, it explains it very clearly that what you can say about autographs is not the same as what you can say about transcripts or translations. What you can say about autographs and transcripts are not what you can say about translations. All explained very clearly. Fisher argues against infallibility as applied to scripture, which is part of section, one of these sections, oh, section 5, subsection 5. He, you know, has a long section on Owen's, Owen doesn't account for changes made in the text since its original composition. When the Hebrew scriptures were, Old Testament was first written down, there were no vowels. Those were put in later. And there were scriptural scholars in the 1620s when Fisher was at Oxford who proved that. Owen thinks that that doesn't make any difference, that the scriptures are infallible anyway, but Fisher begs to differ. Another issue, the Protestants, starting with Martin Luther, didn't like the Apocrypha, which were the books that were mostly written in Greek, and in terms of time of composition fell in the last 400 years before the birth of Jesus. Fisher says Apocrypha, which Owen opposed and most Puritans opposed, and even were not used by Quakers other than Fisher. Apocrypha demonstrate the continuity of revelation. In every generation, wisdom passes into holy souls, making them friends of God and prophets. So in every generation, there are prophets. And he proves that not only with the words of this text, but by the fact that it falls during a time when the Puritans, like John Owen, said revelation had ceased. That revelation had ceased 400 years before Jesus with the time of Ezra. And if revelation had not ceased in those 400 years, then why would Puritans be so bold as to say that revelation had ceased in their time or in our time? More of Fisher's criticisms of Owen. There are many writings that are inspired but not included in any Christian or Jewish canon. In the Corinthian correspondence that we have in their scriptures, there's another letter to the Corinthians that's mentioned. Where is that? There were texts that may have been written by the apostles that were still extant but were not in scripture. One that was extant in Fisher's time was Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, and he has lots more of examples of that. So, are all the inspired writings included in the canon of scripture? Fisher says no. And then finally, he says that there are private matters that don't belong in scriptures. I don't know if you know Paul's letter to Philemon, where he addresses a slave owner and asks him to accept back an escaped slave. But Fisher says, that's a private matter. That does not belong in scriptures. He would take it out of the canon. And here's the fourth issue that I want to highlight. Can Quakers resolve controversies with scripture? This is perhaps the main place where early Quakers actually agree with the Westminster Confession and say, yes, that it is possible to resolve controversies with scripture. They were confident that they could convince Puritans that the Quaker positions on how to interpret these scripture texts were right. I note here that we are highly doubtful that this is possible. I teach a course, or co-teach a course at Earlham School of Religion on Quakers and the Bible with my colleague, who's a professor of Old Testament, Nancy Bowen. And Nancy has some ground rules, or sort of mantras that she sets up, and she puts them in needlepoint and hangs them in the classroom. It's all very charming. But one of them is, it's impossible to resolve a controversial issue by appeal to scripture. And I think there's a lot of experience, probably a lot of it since Fisher's and Farnworth's time, to validate that you can't convince people just by appeal to scripture. But Fisher, Margaret Fell said that you could. This was a common, Robert Barclay also affirms this. When the Indiana Quakers were dividing, the more evangelical group that was against affirming LGBT people, this was the part of Barclay that they liked, that you can resolve issues through scripture, and you need a plain you know, they argued for particular interpretations that they thought were more convincing of certain scriptural passages. But the issue that Fisher addresses is oaths, and the Anglican persecutors after Restoration took a position that Quakers believed to be profoundly in opposition to the scriptures. This is the one that Fisher responded to Dr. Gowden, Bishop of Exeter. He's most famous as the author of Icon de Solicon, did I say it right? Which was the tract that was issued on Charles I's behalf after he was executed. So it sort of set up a martyr's cult around Charles I. Fisher responded in "The Bishop Busied Beside His Business." Fisher said, "Quakers have such due regard for scriptures that we are willing, as a rule of Christians' actions in this case of oaths, to stand to a trial of it by the scriptures." But then those scriptures which a bishop beats so much around in a circumference of cautions and conceptions, but scarce comes near, as if he were afraid too critically to examine them or to enter into the bark or rind of the context or to find out Christ's true intent in the text themselves. They're very, very, very long sentences. If it was a college professor grading this, he'd say, "Break up the sentences." But you get the idea, you know. Gowden is saying, the Quakers make exceptions on things like how they view the outward sacraments. Why don't they make the same exceptions on oaths? And Fisher is saying, bishop shouldn't lecture us and tell us that my wrong sense is right and their right sense is wrong, that I have gained the cause. That's his paraphrase of Gowden. But the cause is God's and not ours to give away. Well, conclusion, two men's legacies. Farnworth's works were never collected. So we're just rediscovering his works now, and there's almost 50 of them. There's a lot of work to be done. Again, Rosemary and I have corresponded on this, and I understand your position, Rosemary. I think you also said in Lights in Your Conscience that because he attempted the neutral position on the Naylor controversy, that may have been the reason that these works were not reprinted. But at any rate, Fisher's works were reprinted. Most Quakers of Farnworth's and Fisher's statues had a collected edition of their works. Even Naylor, in the years following Fox's death in 1706. Fisher was read by Prenn, probably Barclay as well. And although Fisher is difficult to read, he probably has been continuously read over the past three centuries or more. Scriptural authority is not a major issue for Quakers in their inception, but pressures from outsiders made them take notice of it. The Westminster Confession has been a major source of pressure in this regard, and Fisher made the most comprehensive response of any Quaker. And lastly, if Fisher were alive today, he would probably qualify as a moderate on scriptural authority. Some Quakers would take a harder line on that than he. Others would accept most or all of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's all I have. Ready for questions.
Thank you very much. Okay, we have some time for comments or questions, and if you can remember just to stand if you have one. And yes, Katie.
Really, really interesting. Could you say a little bit about Quakers and Catholicism? the mm-hmm. scar of being associated with Catholicism, because a lot of what you're talking about is actually directed at Catholics as well.
Right.
They invent a parallel tradition that goes beyond the scripture. And since Quakers were set by people who didn't understand them to be Catholics in disguise, I'm wondering
right.
how that reflects what you're
well,
saying. If it does at all. I don't know whether it does.
Oh, absolutely it does. I mean, you know, there are all kinds of accusations against most Quakers, including Farnworth and possibly Fisher, I'm not remembering at the moment, that they were Catholics or Jesuits in disguise. And I think the reason those accusations were made were because of the demonstrable similarity in a number of ways in not going along with Puritan views on predestination and a whole variety of other issues. But to be perfectly clear, you know, there are no, you know, the charge was made against Penn that he was a Jesuit many times. There are absolutely no connections that have been set, you know, that were established between Catholics and Quakers. You know, so I think that the reason those charges were made was because their opponents, their common opponents, found some similarities between their teachings.
Which is, I was kind of just getting at the fact that ontologically they're sort of citing themselves as,
mm-hmm.
in different ways, the source.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're not trying to claim to be the Pope, but they are.
Mm-hmm.
I was interested in this move between the first generation saying you can deal with disputes with regard to scripture and later changing that position.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wondered whether that reflected a difference of opinion around the distinction between scripture read in the spirit and scripture read in the carnal mind. Is that still a relevant distinction that's going on here? And if so, why is it the Quakers feel that if the scripture's read in the spirit that gave it forth, that it can't still be used to deal with controversies?
Well, I think the idea that that the scriptures can't deal with controversies is really something that comes from the legacy of divisions in the 19th century and afterwards, because they have simply not been adequate since then. You know, so I think the you know, Farnworth, Fisher, Foxfell, Naylor, Penn, Barclay all felt that the you know, we're very optimistic that their fellow Christians would read scriptures in the spirit, and therefore that's the reason they thought that you know, they could be used to settle controversies. Does that help?
I was just interested whether there was a change of opinion on that, reading them in the spirit, because clearly there's a fundamental distinction here going on between what scripture tells you if you read it in your carnal mind and what it tells you if you read it in the spirit. And clearly it's the latter, isn't it, that's the basis of solving controversies. If you're reading it right in the spirit that gave it forth, then it's actually God speaking again. It
right.
has prophecy, essentially. Yeah.
Right, right. Yeah, I think that Quakers might have seen reading it in calm mind and reading in the spirit as pretty similar. You know, whereas the Puritans might have not used those same words, but seen them as different.
Yes, scriptural authority. By the time the Westminster Confession was composed,
mm-hmm.
perhaps the Presbyterians, at any rate, had become more rigid than they used to be. I'm reminded of a saying by one of the Pilgrim Fathers, who, after all, were as Puritan as anybody, and I can't remember the exact words, but he said something to the effect that God has yet more truth to bring out of his scriptures. In other words, he believed the scriptures were to be the authority, but their interpretation was to be developed down the generations. Now, presumably that view is still available in the Westminster Confession, and that would be a view that would be sympathetic to Quakers also.
Well, first of all, the Pilgrim Fathers were not actually Presbyterians. They were separatists from the Church of England. I'm not sure how Puritan they were precisely. They're somewhere between Puritans and where Quakers ended up. But you know, the scholarship of the period, people like David Cuomo and others, have pointed out that what we're talking about are not fixed and fast categories during the period, but that there's a spectrum. And there are spiritual Puritans. And, you know, John Saltmarsh, whom we talked about earlier, was one of them. In fact, one of the things that Stalham did in his response to Farnworth was to lecture Farnworth on not paying appropriate attention to the more orthodox writings of Saltmarsh. If Farnworth had only read the more orthodox parts, all the problem would have been solved. There's very much a continuum, and and the problem about the Barber Nuthall thesis that Quakers are Puritans, and the Rufus Jones thesis that they were spiritualists and mystics, it's not that either is wrong, but that both are right. And that in fact the Quaker movement draws very vitally on both streams.
I have two quick questions. One's quick, one's more complicated. One of the pamphlets you showed us has Fisher using Greek letters. Mm-hmm. Why? What's accomplished by that in that context?
No, that one. Uh-huh. That's maybe that one right there.
Yeah.
He's showing off his learning, isn't he?
And that's all.
He wants to shame the his opponents. Who think that all the Quakers are unlearned. Just to give a very brief example. John Owen, one of the reasons John Owen writes against Quakers in Latin is because he thinks that Quakers can't read Latin. And Fisher takes notice of that and excoriates him on it.
So there's a personal ego game going on always underneath it.
That probably is part of it. I don't think Fisher sees that. But the other thing about that is that Fisher is beloved by George Fox and other friends of the Fox Party, and the reason is because of his loyalty and because of he's not they say he actually sits in meeting silent for a while before rising to speak, that sort of thing.
And then the question of continuing revelation. We have this notion that all Quakers always believed in continuing revelation. Can you speak to that in this instance, and how we came to think that was the case, when you're saying that certainly at least one of the heavyweights didn't think so?
Well, I think continuing revelation is a controversial sort of thing. Yeah, if the issue is whether controversies can be settled by scripture, then the continuing revelation, was not something that Quakers believed in this period. Barclay, of course, refers to it as immediate revelation, meaning unmediated, that revelation is possible between human beings, and human beings can perceive revelation directly from God. My former colleague David Johns takes that on, says, all revelation is mediated, as did Morris Creasy, your predecessors here. The whole thing is, the whole sort of discussion is fraught. in a certain sense. But yeah, I mean, you know, sort of, you know, it's very clear that continuing revelation, as most liberal and liberal Quakers think of it today, is really more of an outgrowth of the John Wilhelm Roundtree Rufus Jones period than the 17th century period. You know, but, you know, they were pretty radical. I mean, you know, Farnworth is saying, Farnworth and Edward Burrow are saying, at least in the earliest period, that, you know, if you aren't in spirit, the scriptures are only human words, and you can't get any inspiration out of them. You know, so there's something more going on than just, you know, the orthodoxy that we heard about earlier today from the 1690s and so forth. You know, and, you know, we still have some work to sort all that out.
There's a recent book that charges that American literalism, fundamentalism, mm-hmm. comes from the Calvinist tradition, and it shouldn't be dated from the early 20th century, which most of us say, but should go right back to Calvin and the Westminster Confession right straight through. Do you agree with that? Where do Quakers fit into that perspective?
Well, that is all very interesting, and in fact, you know, in the longer version of the paper, which I only partly read, I quote from John Leith, who I think is a very, you know, kind of mainline American Presbyterian, and he rhapsodizes about the beauty of the Westminster Confession that he's addressing specifically. The chapter that I handed out on the Holy Scripture, you know, and you know, sort of all very lyrical, and you know, you kind of, you know, almost swept away, and then at the very end of his chapter on this chapter, he says, you know, well, that doesn't count for modern historical criticism, you know. So, so what happened? I mean, you know, you know, writing so the Westminster Confession and something like Barclay's Apology or the Journal of George Fox are nearly contemporaneous documents. And to talk about the reception of the Westminster Confession over the roughly the same time period is as complicated as talking about the reception of those other two documents. But yeah, I think, you know, any Christian in the United States who thinks of themselves as evangelical is pressured to conform to the Westminster Confession, particularly this chapter of it. And I'll give an example. In 2009, Ben and I both were at Barnesville, Ohio, for the 50th celebration of the Quaker Theological Discussion Group. And one of the panels there was on whether Barclay's Apology needed to be rewritten for our own time period. And I was the respondent, and one of the papers was delivered by Paul Anderson from George Fox University. And, you know, and his position basically was that Barclay's Apology could be rewritten, that we needed an apology for our own time, and most of what he delivered as a paper, and he sort of sketched what he thought it should be. Most of his paper seemed pretty Barclayan to me, except for the part on Scripture. And then he said the Scripture is the written word of God. You know, well, where does that come from? Well, directly from the Westminster Confession, which you have in front of you. So at that point, you know, my response was, well, you know, but, you know, how about the fact that Quakers talked about the Scripture as the words of God rather than the, you know, the Word of God? And I don't think I got a very good reply about that, nor had I done all the analysis that I, at that point, than I did for this paper. So I didn't complicate that any, but. But yeah, you know, I think for evangelical Quakers, there's very much a sense that the Westminster Confession is, you know, I mean, among some at least, you know, that the Westminster Confession standard of Scripture, that you need to get kind of as close to that as you can.
Well, I think it's probably time we should close. I'd like to thank you very much, Steve, for a fascinating lecture and great responses to questions, and for wading through 900 pages and 400 pages and 700 pages. So thank you very, very much indeed.